You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We bow before you, worshiping you as our God. We thank you, Father, for the inscripturated word that we possess in our hands. Help us to truly ingest it, to meditate upon it. May it not leave us quickly. May it resonate within us. And may your spirit provoke change within our hearts. May we contemplate the harsh and sobering words of Jesus in the context of our own lives, that we might not stumble and fall in the same way. And I pray tonight, O Lord, if there's anyone here who is currently in the same type of blindness that these men were, that you would, in your goodness and in your kindness, that you would divinely open their eyes through your word. Help us now, Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week in chapter 23, we picked up in verse 13 and we began the seven woes, these seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We looked at the first five and broke off after number five, but we saw that a woe is a pronouncement of doom, or we said, or disaster upon a person or a thing, and we acknowledge that this is not being done or spoken by Jesus in a spiteful way or in a vengeful way, but we said these are judicial pronouncements. Against whom? Against these hypocrites, these spiritually blind, these fools, these blind guides, as Jesus also called them. But we also had to acknowledge that it was not just exclusively toward these men, because these spiritual leaders epitomized the spiritual condition of a vast majority of Israelites. So the leaders were bad, but so were the people. Well, just quickly going through those five woes, the first woe that he pronounces upon them was for refusing to enter the kingdom. This was an obstinate refusal. They refused to enter the kingdom, and not only that, but they actively shut the door of the kingdom, proverbially, in the face of other people. The second woe was for their zealous attempts to proselytize, and the proselytization was not condemned by Jesus, but the wicked results that came from it, the devastating harm that came from it, was condemned by Jesus. The third woe, this was because of the flagrant misuse of their words before God. This is where they would take vows and they would illogically approach them, and they said, this vow with this special wording is binding, and this vow over here with somewhat different of wording is not binding. And it just depended on what words they used. They didn't acknowledge that all of their vows were binding before God. And so Jesus condemned them. The fourth woe was for giving their greatest attention to the most precise tithing of their food seasonings. Remember that. And Jesus said, and all the while you were so precise, measuring out by the ounce, all the while, he said, you abandoned the weightiest matters of God. And what were those? Those were mercy and justice, and faithfulness. And he said, in so doing, in such a foolish approach to your practical religion, he said, he gave this extreme word picture of straining out gnats but swallowing a camel. The fifth woe, he said, you have cleaned the outside. He gave this picture of the plates, the cups. He said, the outside you have polished with a pristine shine. He said, but on the inside, he said, you're rotten. So you have the appearance of holiness on the outside, but on the inside, you are truly rotten. And one of the manifestations of their rottenness of character was where they would prey upon other people, the more vulnerable people, the poorer people. And this was so they could satisfy their inner sinful, sensual desires, and all the while on the outside pretending to be holy and righteous. And what did Jesus command them? There was a command at the very end. He said, first, you need to clean the inside. Moral cleanness. He's talking about the inner purity of heart. And he said, and when you do that, when you apply the great focus to your inner man, to your inner woman, the rest will take care of itself. So that brings us then to verse 27. I'm going to read tonight verse 27 through the end of the chapter if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Turn to Matthew 23 if you're not there already, and we'll read verses 27 through 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And may the Lord write the eternal truth of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So this brings us to teaching 83. This is the second part of the seven woes, and certainly that last part includes this great lament by Jesus over Jerusalem. But as we've seen this growing culmination all throughout Matthew and even all throughout Scripture, but now this promise of Genesis 3:15, it is right around the corner in the sense of the full fulfillment of it, the completion of it, this war that's been raging now for thousands of years between the offspring of the godly, between the offspring of the ungodly, ever since the death of Abel. It's going to culminate, of course, in the death of Jesus. And as we pick up then in verse 27, you'll notice, and this is why I didn't really want to break here last week, but you'll notice this close parallel between the sixth woe and the fifth woe, which we concluded with last week. But picking up in verse 27, we see Jesus continuing to give these words of condemnation against the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so there's a contrast here, of course, with this picture that Jesus is presenting. First, he gives us this reason. So first he gives the reason. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. And then you see that contrast at the end. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So again, this is the sixth woe. All of these are emotional words from Jesus, words of emotional address. And certainly we're going to see that most prolifically in verse 37, this emotion that's coming forth from Jesus. But here, under the sixth woe, he says the reason that I'm pronouncing woe on you here the sixth time, He says it's because you are like, or you're similar to, a whitewashed tomb. And we can't be exactly precise on the type of a burial implement that he's talking about here. So he may be talking specifically about tombstones. He might also be referring to ossuaries. How many of you have heard that word before, an ossuary? An ossuary is something that might be like a chest or a box or even just a site that is going to stand as that final resting place of the human skeletal remains. You remember they would bury the bodies, and then after the body is fully decomposed, they would dig them back up and they would take the bones and they would put them into something like this, into an ossuary. And ossuaries were frequently used where burial space was scarce. And so maybe that's what he's referring to, because they could take, whether it's a box, whether it's a vase, anything like that, and they could paint the outside of it. But also around Passover time, there was an interesting tradition that they had, and they would take the graves and they would mark them with white limestone. Why did they do that? They did that because there were so many pilgrims coming into the city, throngs and throngs of pilgrims. And what did they not want to go near? They didn't want to go near dead corpses, because what would happen? That would make them ceremonially unclean. Where did that come from? Numbers 19:16. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. What are you not going to be able to do if you become ceremonially unclean as you're entering into Jerusalem for Passover? Right, so you're not going to be able to celebrate. So they do this so that everybody is fully aware, and so they've got this tradition, and Jesus is using this example. They know exactly what he's referring to here. And he says these types of things, you know, these things that are painted in this white way, he said on the outside they appear to be beautiful. They visually appear one way, but obviously what is within, what's on the inside, is not beautiful. It's quite a different reality of what's on the inside. So you've got these, whether they're tombstones, whether they're these ossuaries that are plastered with lime, and the lime would smooth the surfaces. It would give it a nice sheen to it. But he almost doesn't even need to say what's on the inside. They know what's on the inside. We know what's in the inside. But he says, you know, it's as if he says, on the one hand, this is how it looks on the outside. On the other hand, here's how it looks on the inside, or here's how it really is on the inside. And it's full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So we've got the bones of the dead. And when he says all uncleanness, you could think of the phrase there, every single unclean thing. Every single one. It's a whole, you know, like a total statement here. Uncleanness, we could say, is a substance that is filthy or dirty. Even the word refuse could be used there. The contents of graves that we just said causes ceremonial impurity. But in verse 28, when he says so, essentially he's saying, this is how you are like those types of whitewashed tombs, you Pharisees, you scribes. He says, you, collectively, all of you, also outwardly appear righteous to others. So there's that on the one hand, but on the other hand, on the one hand, everybody thinks you're pretty special from what they see you visually doing on the outside. There almost seems to be a beauty to what you do. He says, you appear to be upright. You seem like you're just. You seem to be fair men. But on the inside, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He says, you are filled with that same spirit of play acting, of pretense, outward show, but lawlessness. Lawlessness, that word there is anomia, which literally means no law. But it didn't mean that they had no law. That's not really the sense of what he's saying there. He's not saying you don't have the law. He said no matter what you exude on the outside, the reality is that you actually despise the law of God. So you might pretend to adhere to it, but your heart says, I hate the law of God. And that's what they're doing there. And of course, Jesus is revealing their inside. Of course, what really matters to God is not the outside. It's the inner condition. It is the moral and spiritual condition. If you remember when Samuel goes to Jesse's house, he makes a statement about, you know, the outside appearance really isn't that important, as he was selecting the second king of Israel. But when evaluating this ceremonial uncleanness that comes from a physical contact with tombs or from touching gravestones or dead bones, Jesus is essentially saying to these men, you're so worried about that. You're so worried about not touching something and becoming ceremonially unclean. But I'm talking to you about a spiritual uncleanness that is far worse than touching a grave, and a death that is worse, actually, than that what is experienced by the bones of those people that you see buried. That's what he's talking about. He said there's a spiritual uncleanness that's worse. There's a death that is worse. And as we evaluate our own lives, then, of course, the application is very straightforward. It doesn't matter how nicely we paint the outside of our lives. It doesn't matter how cleverly we present ourselves to others if the reality is that we are spiritually dead on the inside. What does it matter if every single person in the world thinks that outwardly you are righteous, that you are just, that you are fair, that you are merciful, that you are pristinely clean in your visible conduct, but inwardly your spiritual condition is as if you are rotting bones, inwardly despising the law of God? That's the statement that he makes to them. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for, here's the reason, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if, and this is a conditional statement, and they're just saying this assumed to be true for the sake of their argument, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we could insert the word then we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So this is the seventh woe here. Seventh exclamation by Jesus of denouncing the conduct and character of these scribes and Pharisees. And the seventh reason here is he says, you build, or we could say you construct, you erect the tombs of the prophets. And who were the prophets? We could just simply define them as God's true messengers. That's who the prophets were, God's true messengers. And these Old Testament prophets are men that Jesus' audience here are familiar with. And even just talking about this sense of their building tombs, Herod was actually someone who built many tombs. And maybe out of a sense of guilt because he was abusing the people so badly. But in Acts 2:29, we see Peter talking about this type of building. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So they maintained that, they preserved that, they cared for it, and they did that with other men as well, and especially some of the men who died unnaturally, as David died naturally. But there was many other prophets who, of course, were persecuted and killed for being the true mouthpiece of God. So he says, you build them and you decorate or you adorn or you beautify these monuments or these graves of the righteous, the men who were truly upright, the men who were really just men, fair men. So you see almost a duplication here. Monuments and righteous are basically synonymous with tombs and prophets. So he's re-emphasizing here just the activity of what they were doing. So this is what they're doing. This is their outward acts. You can see how that parallels to some of these other woes. What are we doing on the outside? But what's the real intent of your heart? Well, they would say, and this is again an external statement, they said, if we had lived or if we had existed back in the days of our fathers, our forefathers, our ancestors, we would not have done this. We would have never persecuted or killed them the way that our forefathers did. We would have never shed the blood of the prophets. We would have never murdered these men. And this is quite a statement, because inwardly we know that these men are filled with perversity. They have an inner perversity, and yet they're bragging or they're boasting about what they perceive to be superior goodness. Hey, we're better than our forefathers. We are morally superior to them. J.C. Ryle, he says, their own conduct, so if we'll just throw out whatever they said. He said their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than living ones. The very men that pretended to honor dead prophets could see no beauty in a living Christ. And so Jesus makes this statement. He says, this is what you do, this is what you say. But then verse 31, thus, and here's the substantiation of what he's already saying. He says, thus, or as a result, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, and this is a command of sorts, a permissive type of command, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And of course, there's a sense of that being a rhetorical question. But he says, in your lives, in the true conduct of your inner heart, he says, you actually are continuing to witness or to testify actually against yourself. They're not pleading the fifth. It's almost as if they're getting up onto that witness stand and saying, I am guilty. That's, and of course, that's not the words, but he says that's really what you're doing. He says your very own works confirm that. And he says it's confirming that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And of course, what is he saying there? He's not just saying that you come from the lineage of these people. He's saying no. One, yes, you do come from the lineage of these men, but two, you have the same evil desires that they did. So he says, yeah, you're sons all right, but it's a lot more than you realize. Your moral character is just like your evil forebears who killed the Old Testament prophets. And so it doesn't really matter what kind of display you're doing. It doesn't matter how many wreaths you put on these monuments or how greatly you beautify them, because what's currently in their hearts right now? They're consumed with this plan to murder the greatest prophet of all. That's their plan. Remember back in Matthew 12, 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So he says, Jesus says that first, and then he says, and so you fill up then the measure of your fathers. So if this is the case, if this is really the inner condition of your hearts, then fulfill the measure of your fathers. And I do think there's a sense of irony in there, or maybe even a sense of biting sarcasm from Jesus as he's saying this. So he's painting this picture. You know, you've got this measuring cup, and within this measuring cup, if you look back to their fathers, the sins that they committed, it's as if they partially filled up that measuring cup. It's a partial filling. And he says, and so why don't you let your actions then bring that up to the very brim of the measuring cup? Fill the cup of iniquity to the brim. Your hearts have rejected all my warnings and all the warnings of God that have been given to you, and you've been completely hardened in rebellion. So go ahead. Go on and finish your evil plan in where you've collaborated together against me. And of course, Jesus predicted this. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from whom? From the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus says, fill up that cup to the brim, and then suffer your due punishment. Suffer your punishment. And he follows it up with this very, very harsh words here. You serpents. This is a condemning statement. He's calling them snakes. He says, you're dangerous, evil people. I see through you. It doesn't matter what the people think. I know what you really are. You are not only snakes, but he calls them a brood of vipers. You're also the offspring of poisonous snakes. Now, he said this before. He said this back in chapter 12, and this probably helped prompt them in their plan to want to kill him. But he said in 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And who else also called them a brood of vipers? Right, John the Baptist did. Back in chapter 3. But this is an exceptionally severe rebuke against the elite, against the religious leaders. And he concludes this seventh woe when he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You're not going to escape. You're not going to become safe from the everlasting fire or danger of Gehenna. There's no way for you to elude it. There's no way to avoid it. How can you possibly escape this judgment that sentences you to hell? And so even though Jesus uses very strong words here, what's the reality? They shouldn't be insulted. They should be terrified. They really shouldn't be outraged. They should be terrified in fear of what he's saying to them. This is where you are headed. Verse 34 introduces a further consequence of their actions and their hearts. He says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. This is a future predictive statement. He's not talking about what happened in the Old Testament. He's talking about what is going to happen. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that, and here's the result, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So he says, therefore, or because of this. And I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't translate it, but you do have the word look, or sometimes we use the word behold, that is before the word I, and I kind of like that, behold or look. I myself, it's an emphatic I myself send, and not only send, but continue to send prophets and wise men, or you might use the word sages and scribes. Now, we've seen a lot of what these men perceive them. This is what they perceive themselves to be, prophets, wise men, and scribes. But Jesus is using this positively here, and of course not referring to them. And so Jesus is emphatically joining his voice with God here. He says, I send. He doesn't say God is going to send you. He says, I send. So he joins his voice with the God who inspired the Old Testament prophets. I would refer you to Jeremiah 7, 25 through 29. But again, and we've seen this many times over, an implicit claim to divinity here by Jesus. Now, who would he send? Well, he would send many. But most prolifically here, he's talking about the apostles who will be commissioned, the early leaders of Christ's church. I'll try this question again, but do you remember what chapter the missional discourse was in? Oh, man. I really am going to have to bring in sheets with a theme for each chapter. When I was in college, I took a class on Acts, and we had to memorize a theme or a topic for each chapter. And it's a good way to just think about certain passages of the Bible. But that is, again, in chapter 10, the missional discourse. If you thought it, but you were afraid to say it, shame on you. Just call it out. But here, Jesus has, he's presenting an alternative triad, a trio of prophets, wise men, and scribes, and they're, of course, going to stand in sharp contrast with what we saw at the beginning when Ron taught the men who currently sit on Moses' seat well, they're not going to sit on Moses' seat very long. They're going to be replaced, in a sense, if we could use that word, by the true leaders of Christ's church. But he says, when I send them, some of them you're going to kill, you're going to crucify, you're going to fasten them to crosses. Some of them you're going to flog, you're going to whip them, you're going to lash them in your synagogues, in your assemblies for worship. This is what you're going to do, and you're going to, essentially, this next phrase, persecute from town to town, that you're going to run them out of town. That's what you're going to do. Now, who are those things also going to happen to? Jesus. These are going to happen to Jesus himself. And then afterwards, that's when they're going to happen to Jesus' commissioned emissaries, this type of rabid persecution, specifically by the Jews. You see that all throughout Acts, chapters 13, 14, 17, 18, 20, 21, 23, and 24, you see all manners of persecution against the apostles. But what is that result then in verse 35? He says that on you may come all the righteous blood, the sense of poured out, when it says shed there, a poured out blood upon the earth, blood that comes from a person. This is an idiomatic expression that has to do with responsibility and guilt for the death of other people. When we think of that sense of blood being shed. And here's this just one example from the Old Testament, but you remember when Jonah is fleeing to Tarsus instead of going to Nineveh, and they're in that very difficult storm, and he says, Jonah, just throw me overboard. Well, they don't really want to do that. Why don't they want to do that? Because they feel this sense of that his blood is going to be upon them. And so they tried to row as hard as they could to the land, but they couldn't do it, of course. And so it says they called out to the Lord. This is Jonah chapter 1. O Lord, or O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So these men know what Jesus is talking about. They know what this concept is of blood, righteous blood that is shed. Essentially, people being killed who don't deserve to die in such a way. But when he says all the righteous blood here, he's giving a cumulative sum total of all the martyrs' blood. This is representative of all those sons of God who were killed for their faith. And this is a singular expression here. This is every single drop. And so, these men, they're not just part of the ancestry of their fathers. They are so much more. They are joined into their guilt by ancestry and by action. You can take a look at Nehemiah 9:26, but I'm going to read to you from Acts, because Stephen, one of these sent out messengers from Jesus, he says the same thing in Acts 7:51. He says, and this is right before he was stoned to death. Perhaps they even were holding stones in their hand. But he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you're unconverted, uncircumcised in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He didn't just say you're from the lineage of your fathers. He says you do the same things. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You, the most privileged people to directly receive the law of God, you murdered, he says, the righteous one. And so they were indeed sons of murderers. And of course, as the expression goes, the apple did not fall very far from the tree at all. But this expression here, he says, from the blood of righteous Abel. So this his starting point is the shed blood of the upright son. And that was Abel. And who was he murdered by? So he's murdered by his evil brother Cain, which we have called before a son of Satan. But the first righteous person in human history to be murdered is Abel. And he says this goes all the way up to the shed blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Well, that leads to a trivia question, or maybe even a debate of sorts. Which Zechariah? And I'm going to give you three options here that you can choose from. So you've got Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. You have a Zechariah in Isaiah 8:2, and you have Zechariah, the prophet, who wrote a book of prophecy, and we see him referenced in Zechariah 1:1. So just a few thoughts for consideration here. Nope. We'll see. Now, here he's called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Is it possible that Zechariah could have been a surname for Jehoiada? Or does father ever, in Old Testament scripture, does it ever indicate grandfather instead of father? Or is it possible that as a copyist was copying the text that they just saw the word Zechariah and inserted the phrase, son of Berechiah? I think those are all interesting things to consider. But I'm going to present to you that I think that it's Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24. And I'll tell you why, but I want to read the passage first. So 2 Chronicles 24, I'm going to read to you verses 15 through 22. This is in the days of Joash. And up till now, it seemed like Joash was a really, really wonderful king. Verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. This was not a good thing. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets, that's referring to God, among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. That sounds familiar. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, notice who gives the command here, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So we see this picture here in this narrative in 2 Chronicles, but we see something very similar going back to Abel. We see as he's being killed, he's crying out, not for his own revenge, but he's crying out for the Lord to avenge. You remember what the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4? He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. I think there's quite a parallel there. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, of course, Genesis was the first book, but what was the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. And so I would suggest to you for those reasons and a few other reasons, I do believe there probably is a very good probability that Jehoiada is his grandfather and not his father just by age alone. There he's 130 before this other man even comes onto the scene. But I do think Jesus here, he's painting this picture that they fully understand from the front cover to the back cover of the Old Testament. These two men, they represent all the martyrs that come in between there. That's their collective blood speaking from cover to cover. In Luke 11, We see this is a parallel text. In verse 49, therefore also the wisdom of God said, it's an expression for God, they're called the wisdom of God, capital W, the wisdom of God, said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. I think that story pretty vividly, you know, talks about a Zechariah who's killed in that area. We don't have any knowledge that Zechariah the prophet was ever killed in such a way. But notice that expression there in Luke. He says that their blood is shed from the foundation of the world. And it really gives some insight that there is a decree from God, an eternal decree from God, that he's going to pour out final wrath upon all those who harden their hearts in this way. And that was made in God's eternal plan. But blinded in their hypocrisy, these men and their forefathers, they persecuted God's prophets. But there's an irony to what's going on here, because what do these religious leaders that Jesus is condemning here, what do they think they're doing? They think that they're earning righteousness or favor with God. There's such an irony here to what they're doing. They're actually doing evil, but they think that what they are doing is pleasing to God. And so the reality is, Jesus is saying here, he says, you men are just as evil, if not more, in your hearts as Cain was all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, we've got this culminating battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it's just about reached its apex. But there is a difference between the death of Jesus from any of these other prophets who have died. And what are those differences? Well, a couple are that Jesus is willingly going to shed his own blood. And through his sacrifice, and only through his sacrifice, his people's sins will be forgiven. Verse 36, truly I say to you, or I solemnly declare to you, that all these things, this imminent judgment that he's foretold, all these things, the sending, the persecution, and then the judgment is going to come upon this generation, the generation of Jesus' contemporaries, and especially these scribes and Pharisees, but not just them. He's speaking of all of Israel. And of course, we know that not too long after this, what happens in Jerusalem in AD 70. But Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, as he's writing to the Thessalonian church, he says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So there certainly was this sense of judgment coming, and even Paul's recognizing that there. And so he says, this generation which possessed. So they knew what he was talking about when he refers to the whole Hebrew Bible, because they had it. These are the men who saw the mighty works of Messiah. These are the men who heard the actual words of Jesus. So we could ask, or we could say, with such revelation poured forth from God, that their willful rejection of Jesus then makes this generation, these group of men, especially, exceptionally culpable. Jesus says to these men, in John chapter 5, verse 42, he says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Well, let's look then at these last three verses. And these last three verses are a preservation by Matthew of Jesus' last recorded public words to Israel as a whole. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So the emotional address now, I would say, has reached its the pinnacle. This is a lament here by Jesus. I would refer you to Isaiah 22, verse 4, but notice that repeat there for an intensification, a greater emphasis. Of course, we see that with people. We see, you know, God calling Moses, Moses, or when he calls Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. But here Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And there's a sense of sorrow, great sorrow and lament coming forth here from Jesus. This is similar to what we see as the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48. Thus says the Lord, verse 17, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. A lament by God. Then your peace would have been like a river. And it continues on through verse 19. But we see here quite vividly that this judgment that Jesus says is most certainly coming, it does not bring any joy to Jesus. It causes him intense grief, just as God says in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live, repent and live eternally. But he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills or murders the prophets, the place that was known for rejecting the mouthpieces of God. And this statement here, Jerusalem, it's a pretty wide statement here. This is symbolic of the entire nation of Israel. What are they going to do? Well, they're in Jerusalem, but they're going to overwhelmingly, as a group, as a throng of people, they're going to demand the death of Jesus. And this is just so quickly after they just were proclaiming Hosanna. He says, you're the city that kills the prophets, that stones to death those who are dispatched to her. And not only is Jesus then, not only is he grieving over their behavior, but he's also grieving over his servants who have been slain, who have been persecuted, murdered, crucified. And so he goes on to say, how often or how many times would I have gathered your children together? An expression referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as the God-man, how many times had Jesus traveled throughout all Israel, proclaiming his inaugurated kingdom, declaring his gospel, calling the hearers to repent and to believe? And certainly even Jesus' travels into Jerusalem and that area happened many more times than Matthew records for us. But this longing here, this longing of sorrow, D.A. Carson says, such a longing can only belong to Israel's Savior, not to one of her prophets. This is quite a demonstration in just Jesus' statement of the long-suffering love of God with ungodly men. But the example that he gives, so he says, just as I would have gathered your children together, he says, just as or in the way that a hen gathers her brood or her young under her wings. For what? For protection. And so when that hawk comes flying overhead or when this crazy storm starts to roll in, what does she do? She calls to her chicks and they come running to her and she conceals them under her protective wings. She's going to take them to a place of shelter. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You can also see Ruth 2:12. Isaiah 31:5 says, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. And there's quite a vivid picture of this as well with an eagle in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 12. But consider here what John Calvin says as he was commenting on these three verses. He said, Christ here speaks in the person of God. He says, and my meaning is that this discourse belongs properly to his eternal Godhead, for he does not now speak of what he began to do since he was manifested in the flesh. So he's not just talking about his mission of these 3 years of walking around ministering. He says, but he is also speaking of the care which he exercised about the salvation of his people from the beginning, which makes it a far more comprehensive statement of the entire history of these people and the way that God desired to bring them in. So again, we see a divine claim in these words by Jesus because he's speaking as only God can speak. He doesn't say how greatly God or Yahweh would have desired. He says how greatly I would have desired to gather you in. Well, what is this gathering? Is he talking about opposition against Rome? Is he talking about some sort of great earthly kingdom? No, he's talking about a gathering unto salvation. A salvation, of course, that is genuinely and freely offered by God. We call that the general call of the gospel. But how did they respond? He says, and yet you were not willing. You willfully refused. Now, all throughout Scripture, even though we are familiar with the doctrines of predestination and election, all throughout Scripture, how does God address sinners? He addresses them as responsible moral agents. And Peter's going to do the same thing in Acts chapter 2. He says, you responsible, you killed Jesus. But here, Jerusalem is made up of people who have joined together in rejecting God's Messiah, and so they personify the nation as a whole. This is a statement of wholesale national rejection of Jesus as Messiah. His extended grace given to his people over and over is repeatedly rejected. And there's, again, a sense of, I don't know if irony is the right word, but amidst the threat of impending doom, he's told them, you know, trouble is headed your way. The only place of safety, of rescue, where could it really be found? It could be found within the shelter of his arms. He's willing, but they are not. And Calvin calls that monstrous obstinacy. Monstrous obstinacy. And I would ask you tonight, how many times have you, as an individual, how many times have you heard the gospel proclaimed? And I would guess that every single person here has heard it more than once. And if you have not responded in the only possible way that Christ has commanded to respond to the gospel, but maybe you've put the demands of the gospel off, and I would like to speak especially to the younger people, if you've put off the demands of the gospel, what are you doing? You're presuming upon the grace of God. You're presuming that you can repent of your sins when you want to. You're presuming that God will even grace you with the gift of repentance. To fail to appropriately respond to the gospel is, as these men exemplified, is to reject Jesus himself. And we see from this picture, and we see all throughout Scripture, that yes, God is a long-suffering God. He is patient, but that measuring cup reached the brim. And so just as judgment would come very quickly upon Israel, I would say to you, O person listening tonight, that God could also bring speedy judgment upon you. Thus, Ezekiel 33:11, the heart of God says, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, or behold, your house is left to you desolate, isolated, deserted. And house here really I wouldn't say that it has to mean one specific thing. I think there's a sense of it meaning the city, the temple, but also the entire nation of Israel. But I would focus a little bit more on the temple itself. He says, your house is left to you. So after Jesus dies, after he is resurrected by the Father, and after he ascends back to heaven, what do these people do? They keep on with their temple rituals. But notice this description here. What does Jesus say? He says, your house. Now back in chapter 21, he called it my house. And now he's saying, your house. And there's this sense that Jesus is saying to them that the temple is going to be completely abandoned by God. His glory will no longer reside there. And we see this type of divine abandonment, of course, very vividly in Ezekiel chapter 11 or 10 and 11. This is something that was threatened by God in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, and also Jeremiah 12, 7, Jeremiah 22, 5. But he's saying the result of your iniquity is that this is now a house of men. This is not the house of God. And so I'm going to leave it to you. I'm going to leave this temple to you, to you woe-pronounced people, desolate. Not only is God going to forsake the temple with his presence, but he's also going to destroy it. And not just destroy it, but he's going to destroy them. Jeremiah 12, 7, that one verse I just referenced, he says, I have forsaken my house. This is Yahweh speaking. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies, just as Israel would face the wrath of Rome in AD 70. See also 2 Kings 21, 14. But of course, these words then by Jesus, they really do set the stage for the chilling prophecy that's going to come in chapter 24. In the last verse, he says, for I tell you, this is a reemphasis of what he's just said, I declare to you this truth, that you, we could add in there, certainly, you certainly will not see me again. You will not behold me with your eyes again from now on. And what will we see in the first verse of chapter 24? We're going to see Jesus physically departing the temple. That's a picture of the temple's desolation. Emmanuel's abandonment of the temple represents Yahweh's abandonment of the temple. And so he says, you're not going to see me. Again, another divine claim. He doesn't say you're not going to see God. He says, you're not going to see God in his house. He says, you're not going to see me. What's the inference? Jesus is the presence of God. He is the presence of God. He is God. But these condemned religious rulers are not going to encounter Jesus again. After his death and resurrection, he says, but you will meet me again at my second coming, the parousia. The immediate prospect for them that he's saying is disaster. Judgment is imminent. And he says, you're not going to see me again until, or we might use the word when there, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's quite a lot of ink spilled over this verse right here. I will tell you what I think about it. But of course, that statement we've seen just very recently as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, which comes from Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And that was how the crowds had initially identified Jesus as this messianic son of David back in Matthew 21, 9. And here we see Jesus giving an explicit statement. He's identifying himself. I am the Savior. I am Israel's Savior. I am one with God. I am that one who comes in the name of the Lord. So they said it. He allowed it to be acknowledged, but now he's saying it. But when he says, you're not going to see me again, that's an eschatological statement there. He's not talking about something in the immediate future. He's talking about the second coming. Now remember what Jesus had declared all the way back in chapter 8. This was, again, shocking words to these people. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I don't believe here that Jesus is giving them words of great hope. I think he's giving them words that really reveal how great is the judgment for a vast majority. But it is not a judgment for all of them. For most of them, there's this devastating, inevitable disaster that's awaiting them. But there is still, I guess we could say, a glimmer of hope. And I'm not referring to a glimmer of hope with some mass conversion of Israel. I'm referring to this glimmer of hope because how many people are then going to respond with repentance on the day of Pentecost? There is going to be some who said, we are the ones who killed Jesus and we repent. And so we see the church receives its kingdom mission in chapter 28. And what does Jesus send them out to? All nations. And all nations, of course, includes Israel. And so there is this implication from Jesus' words that those who embrace the gospel of the kingdom, those are going to be the people who gladly receive their returning king when Jesus comes back again, and they are going to be able to utter those words of Psalm 118, verse 26, and they're going to be able to say them with a much greater meaning and a greater understanding and a far greater joy than these people who threw down the palm trees or the palm branches in Matthew 21. And so there is this great sense of building judgment, and of course that is only going to be further accentuated as we move into chapter 24 next week. I didn't do this last week, but I'll do it this week. A closing quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, let us leave the subject with the comfortable reflection that with Christ nothing is impossible. And as I just said, there are many who were converted, as we see in early Acts. He says, the hardest heart can be made willing in the day of his power, in the day of God's power. Grace beyond doubt is irresistible. He says, but never let us forget that the Bible speaks of man as a responsible being. And that it says of some, as I already quoted from Stephen, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Let us understand that the ruin of those who are lost is not because Jesus was not willing to save them, nor yet because they wanted to be saved but could not, but because they would not come to Christ. And I pray that that is not the condition of your heart tonight. That it would never be said of anyone in this room that we were unwilling, that we were filled with rebellion against Christ. The end is the same for all those people. We'll see that very vividly in chapter 25, where Jesus portrays the final judgment. But at the final judgment, and of course we see this in multiple places throughout Scripture, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but not everybody's going to do that gladly. So if you have never repented of your sins, if you have never trusted in Jesus and looked to him alone for salvation, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Thank you for your attention tonight. As I said, next week, we are going to be in chapter 24. And my rough plan is to cover the first 14 verses. We'll see if that is actually the number of verses that we cover. If you have any questions, please come up afterwards. Again, thank you for your attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the words of your promises that make our hearts sing. But we also thank you for the words that are sober and very serious that cause us to examine the condition of our souls. What else could be more important than assessing our inner character and seeing where we stand with you? Oh, Father, I pray that that no one in this room would have this same kind of obstinacy against your gospel call. Give to each one of us willing hearts that desire after you, that of course can only be a supernatural act of yours. And let us take great care, O Lord, to our inner content, to the inner purity, that we might attend to such things daily by your grace and by your Spirit. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.